This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Our mission is to spread awareness of the message and divine beauty of the Quran across the world. Support our mission at www.bayina.org. That's BAYYINAH.ORG.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Rabbana wab'ath fihim rasulam minhum yatlu alayhim ayatika wa yu'allimuhumul kitaba wal hikmata wa yuzakkihim innaka antal azizul hakim. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. Falhamdulillah was salatu was salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Thumma amma ba'd. Once again, everybody, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allah Azza wa Jal, in this remarkable quotation of Ibrahim alayhi salam, captures how he plans to secure the future of his coming generations. The prayer is, رَبَّنَا وَبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ. Master, and additionally, from within their ranks, from among them, in their midst, actually, I would translate, appoint and raise a messenger who is from them. Now there's the, before I go any further, there are two prepositional phrases here, fihim and minhum, and they both play a distinct role. The fihim suggests that the messenger that Allah is, that Ibrahim is asking for, is someone who is deeply embedded in that society. He understands their culture, he understands their language, he understands their business practices, their family dealings, their social norms, their mannerisms. He's from within them. And so that's the fihim part. But even if somebody is from within a society, doesn't mean he's actually from them. In other words, his origin isn't from them. Those are two different things. Like, for instance, I've lived in the United States, or let's say I lived in a Spanish neighborhood for 20 years, right? And I understand the Puerto Rican culture, I understand the language, I understand their you know, their cuisine, their family practices and the rituals and things like that. I understand a lot their religious doctrines, but that doesn't mean I'm from them. Right, I can be embedded, but I'm still seen to some extent as an outsider. Right, that's always going to be there. There are people, for example, Indian families that have lived in Bahrain or Kuwait or Saudiya for 80 years. They're still not seen as what? Locals. They're within. They understand the culture really well, and they're part of that culture, but they're not seen as from within. So the same way, first of all, this first part of his ingenious prayer is a messenger needs to be someone who deeply and intricately understands that society. And understands them very, very well. Everything about them. So he's fihim. That's the fihim part of it. And he's not living in some separate bubble where he's cut off from what's going on in the rest of that society. We, by the way, like Umar bin al-Khattab called us, Ana Rasulu Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I am the messenger of Allah. So in a sense, the mission of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is carried further through us. And it's really problematic. We've forgotten this part of who we are. Because when, for example, Muslims move to the United States, or we move to Canada, or move to England, there are Muslim neighborhoods that are so isolated that they have nothing to do with the rest. Like you can walk into certain neighborhoods and you're in Dhaka, and you're in Lahore, and you're in, you know, Hyderabad. And then you come back out into Chicago, the rest of it. You know, like we're so isolated from the larger society and we're not connected to them in any meaningful way. Similarly, our masajid, sometimes there are neighbors that don't know what this place is for 20, 30 years. They don't even know what it is, you know? This is the negation of fihim. You have to be embedded within that society. Rasulullah ﷺ practically knew everybody and everybody knew him. Business-wise, family-wise, friendships-wise, you know? He was involved in the political scene of Makkah, before being a messenger even. And that's part of the answering of Ibrahim's dua, by the way. That even those 40 years where he's not a prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's fihim. Like he wasn't just from somewhere else and then he came into this patch of land. He lived among them, he did business with them, he did dealings with them. Then he became a messenger. Actually, that's what qualified him to be a messenger. Actually, for those people. Because they can't just shoo him away as an outsider. That's رَبَّنَا وَبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا. I would argue that in any land today, that if Islam is really going to take hold and stay and become part of the fabric of that society and bring light to that society generations from now, that it has to be something that is deeply embedded in that society. That it doesn't cut itself off from that society. You know? And as a result of our Islam, we're not farther away from other people. From people of other religions. People of other worldviews. we're actually just as connected to them. They get to see Islam close, you know. We're so afraid of protecting, you know, this whole thing. We have to provide an Islamic environment so our children will be safe and they'll grow up as better Muslims. I think we don't have the right definition of what it means to have an Islamic environment. We don't have the right definition. The thing that protects our children is not, its environment is secondary. You know what's primary? Is a worldview. It's not a sub, it's how you develop their thinking, how you purify them. And that's coming. You know, because Ibrahim alayhi salam didn't, by the way, all of this stems from Ibrahim alayhi salam. Ibrahim alayhi salam is the first example of someone who had a no good environment ever. No good environment. Raised in the house of an idol worshipper. Surrounded by shirk all the time. Surrounded by kufr all the time. Or isolated. No support outside. And we are the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And when we say we want to preserve Islam, the first thing we run towards is environment. That's the answer. There are plenty of places in the Muslim world where there's a lot, it's a very religious environment, a lot of messed up things are happening. We clearly don't understand what it means to save Islam for the next generations. It's not some hollow answer like environment plays a role. Yes, I would argue it's secondary. Even tertiary. It's not primary in our religion. It's not. And if you want to really want to understand what environment means in the Quranic sense, in the prophetic sense, you know what it is? Al-mar'u ala dini khalilihi. فَلْيَنْظُرْ أَحَدُكُمْ مَنْ يُخَالِلْ Rasulullah ﷺ says, a person depends on the religion of their friend. Who are our friends? Who are our children's friends? That's actually going to determine everything. And you can have the worst friends in the best environment, or the best friends in the worst environment. That's just what it is. So anyway, that's the Rasulun. Now the Minhum. Minhum means he's from among them. He's one from among them. I would actually argue, in my view of like the vision of how the Quran spreads goodness, Ibrahim alayhi salam saw, ya Allah, if this society is going to survive, it's going to need its own hero. It's going to need its own carrier of the faith, that he's from these people. And if that's going to be extended, then I would argue that carriers of the message of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, carriers of the Quran, carriers of this final word that Allah gave to humanity, its carriers are going to have to belong to every fragment of every society. Like, think of, the way I think of it, maybe I'm entirely wrong about this, but the way I think of it is, today we are a very, you know, very ethnically oriented, culturally oriented, and sometimes even age-oriented societies. Right? So even within a Muslim community like a masjid, the elder women have their own society. It's not like back in the day, everybody sat together. It's not like that anymore, right? So women have their own society. The men have their own society. Young people have their own society. A certain ethnicity have their own society. They're all sharing a masjid, but they're all these mini, mini societies. And that's okay. And if that's the case, instead of forcing everybody to become one because they can't, you actually have to have carriers of the message of Allah for each of these societies to reach out to them, to be able to cater to them. Sometimes masajid ask me for recommendations and they get some unexpected kinds of recommendations. Like I would argue in a masjid, like I think you guys need to have like this community, I can see the ethnicities here. You guys need to have like regular programs, social programs in Somali. And you need to have regular programs in Urdu and regular programs in Arabic. And I'm not talking about lectures, town halls. Listen to, don't talk to people, let them talk to you. Let them talk to you. Just tell, let people, you know, call out what their concerns are, what they're worried about, and have discussions with them, open it up to them, you know? And then you can have durus and halaqat and all this other stuff too. But no, we're in America, we have to do this in English. Yeah, English is probably for the younger generation and we need to have that. But there are other populations in our community and they're not being served at all. Where are they going to get anything from? And they're part of these families too. The idea of minhum is very broad. For every group, you have to identify who can be from among them that can carry faith, you know, the faith to them. There are, you know, what I do, for instance, connects with some people. But it completely doesn't with some other people. Because I'm not from them. And then somebody will have to be from them to do this work in that circle. You understand? That I will have never have any access to. Anyway, that's the application of, some of the application of this phrase. So they make dua, رَبَّنَا وَبْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ. Notice how many messengers did they ask for? Ya Allah, appoint master, our master, appoint from among them or raise from within their midst a messenger from them. A messenger. One messenger. This is actually a pretty powerful indication that it's a reference to Rasulullah ﷺ, because he's the only one who came from Ismail's line. From the other line, from Ishaq, there are lots and lots of messengers. So if this dua was about them, it would have been rusulan minhum. Not rasulan, not one, but many. But this is just one. And so what I said, this is the spirit of all of Islam. It's what this messenger will do. How will this messenger preserve generation after generation after generation? You notice Ibrahim alayhi salam is making this dua after being very, very clear that his future generations will have wrongdoers in them. And he wants to protect his future generations from becoming entirely wrongdoers. So he's not. So I would expect him to ask for a messenger every generation. You want to prevent them from going the wrong way, you should ask for every generation. Why is it that in the genius of Ibrahim alayhi salam, he asks for just one? Just one. But then when he asks for that one, he gives that one these qualities. Ya Allah, not just any messenger. I want a messenger with these qualities. Because if these qualities are there, their future generations will be fine. They'll be all right. This is why this is so powerful. This is the genius of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And from it comes a response from Allah three times in the Quran. But let's understand his prayer first. He says, this messenger who will do what? Yatlu alayhim ayatika. Who will read unto them and recite unto them and narrate unto them your miraculous signs, your revelations. A messenger who will read unto them and recite unto them your revelations. That's the first thing he'll do. The second is وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ, and he will teach them the law. And I'm translating kitab not as book, but as what? Law. Okay, so please take note of that. He will teach them the law. وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and he'll teach them the wisdom. So I'll start over. He will narrate your revelations and your miracles unto them. He'll teach them the law and wisdom. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and he will purify them. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. No doubt it is you, in fact. You are the ultimate authority, the all-wise. Four things have been mentioned. يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ. He'll recite your ayat onto them. He'll teach them the law, he'll teach them the wisdom, and he'll purify them. I would like to share with you here some of the meanings of ayat. The word ayah comes from ayya, ta'ayya, yata'ayya. And the word ayah has several meanings in Arabic. One of them is to actually a sign, which is commonly translated as sign, right? Ayah also means something valuable. So kharaj al-qawmu bi-ayatihim, the group left with everything valuable that they had. Every ayah is valuable. Every ayah is a sign. Every ayah is a reminder. An ayah is also a reminder. It's a alama also. An ayah is also, it originates from the meaning of ay, which means meaning. Every ayah has some meaning, some purpose. Ayah, ta'ayya actually means to have a direction. Every ayah gives you a sense of direction. I'll put all of this together. A sign that gives you direction that is meaningful and valuable. This is what ayah makes up. And you know why ayah is important? Because the term ayah in the Quran, if you study it carefully, it is the one term that's used to describe everything. It's really hard to actually explain to anybody what is not an ayah. Because according to the Quran, there's an ayah in me, there's an ayah in the sky, there's an ayah in history, there's an ayah in the animal, there's an ayah in the rock and the tree and the bird. There's an ayah in Revelation. Everything around us is what? An ayah. History is an ayah. The future is an ayah. Revelation is an ayah. I am an ayah. You're an ayah. Everything is ayat. So how are we supposed to process this? You know, the reason Allah gave us that, the revelation itself is called ayat. Because through it, everything else starts making sense. All the other reality, history starts making sense, the future starts making sense, the bird and the tree start making sense. Everything now has a purpose and a meaning and a direction. Without revelation, none of these were ayat on their own. Like they were and you didn't know where they led. إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ. The skies and the earth, all of these are signs. Signs lead somewhere, right? The point of signs is they lead you somewhere. Revelation comes and says, here's where they lead. Here's where they lead. So there are, like Imam Razi says, there are two kinds of ayat. There's ayat of creation and ayat of revelation. And they read each other. The ayat of creation will make you think about the ayat of revelation. And the ayat of revelation will give you more meaning and give you clarity about the ayat of creation. They go hand in hand with each other. This is the world Allah created. A world in which we have to be spiritual and we have to be engaged in the world, because they're both ayat. You know what a profound, I'm going on a tangent a little bit on the word ayah, but I'll just share one last thing with you. Some people come and say, I want to study deen, I don't want to study dunya. I said, what are you talking about? When somebody's studying accounting, are they studying deen or dunya? Dunya. That's ayat too. Those are ayat. They're studying ayat. If you're not convinced, go to the end of Baqarah. Allah talks about the loans, and some people don't even know how to read and write. You have to find somebody who can write the loan contract, the financial contract. You know what he says about them? فَلْيَكْتُبْ بِمَّا عَلَّمَهُ اللَّهِ. He should write from what Allah taught him. Allah taught him how to write the financial contract? That guy who has a degree in accounting from back in the day is actually someone Allah taught, Allah says. And when Allah teaches you, it's sacred, isn't it? So now knowledge of accounting was sacred in the Quran. And it's not just knowledge of accounting. Human knowledge is given by Allah. Whether you're studying physics or chemistry or accounting or history or political science or sociology or anthropology or psychology, you're studying ayat. You're studying ayat. All of it will become deen once you have revelation. If you have revelation, then study all this stuff. Actually, it would be a crime not to study it. There's no such thing as, am I studying deen or dunya? There's no such thing. Not in this religion. That's a huge scam. Honestly, a scam. And it's ruined the ummah. Now you have people that only study revelation and they study nothing about the world. Nothing. And they skip half the ayat. Because these are, revelation is not the only ayat. But he's coming along and saying, Ibrahim is coming along and saying, alayhi salam, he will give revelations, miraculous revelations, and recite them onto the people. By saying ayat, he's saying something else too. He's saying he will give people direction every time he recites them. He will give people meaning and purpose every time he recites them. Meaning every time people hear the Quran, something will happen to them. They'll experience something. And then the next thing he mentions, the two things he mentions, are the summary of our entire religion. He says, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمْ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ He'll teach them the law and wisdom. Our religion is basically two things. Study the Quran, study these two terms when they come together. You'll arrive at something. I'd like to explain that to you. Kitab are the laws Allah revealed. Kitab Allahi alaykum, like inheritance law. Like the laws regarding fasting. Like the laws regarding what you can eat and what you cannot eat. Yeah? Like the laws of how do you deal with certain crimes. These are laws. And then there is the wisdom behind the law. Why should we follow this law? Why does this law make sense? What's the point of this law? Is it sometimes people pass a government passes a law and then people question why is this law even fair? Happens, right? So not only do you have to have law, but you must have the wisdom behind it. Look at the phrase again. يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ The law and wisdom. What they call in English now, the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Allah won't just teach us the law. He'll teach us the spirit behind it too. What was the great tragedy of the Israelites? They held on to law, some form of it. They played with that too. You know why it became easy for them to play with the law? Because they forgot the what of it. The spirit of it, the hikmah was gone. Some form of kitab remained and hikmah was gone. When hikmah is gone, you start messing with kitab. That's what happens. Now let's dig into hikmah a little more. This is actually one of my favorite topics because it has many, many implications for how Islamic education should look like, inshallah, for generations to come. Hikmah can be further broken up into two things. Kitab is law. And law can be broken up too, but I won't do that yet. But hikmah, I would like to break up into two things. Hikmah is our beliefs. Why, you know, Allah and who He is, our life after this, what it looks like, revelation and what it is. All the beliefs of the unseen are part of wisdom. Wisdom we could not have known. This is higher knowledge we could not have known. Okay? That's one part of hikmah. How many parts of hikmah did I say? Two parts. One of them is our iman. All the things related to our iman, that's part of hikmah. That's why, for example, you have وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا لُقْمَانَ الْحِكْمَةِ أَنِشْكُرْ لِلَّهِ إِذْ قَالَ لُقْمَانُ لِبْنِهِ وَهُوَ يَعِذُهُ يَا بُنَيَّ لَا تُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ. Fix your iman. Don't do shirk. That's part of hikmah. The other part of hikmah, it has what you can call morals, ethics, character. Okay? Morals or ethics or character, not law. I need everybody here to understand the difference between law and morals. Huge difference. Law is tangible. It's black and white. Okay? It's quantitative. Either you cut the red light or you didn't cut the red light. Either you're going to get a ticket or you're not going to get a ticket. But morals are not black and white. Morals are qualitative. For example, a moral in Islam is walk with humility. وَلَا تَمْشِي فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَحًا. Walk with humility on the earth. Can you check if somebody's walking with humility? Can you like assign the police department to say, hey, here's your humility meter? You can't. Somebody could be walking, you know, as they walk, and that's normal to them because humility is inside. You can't gauge it from the outside. It's not something you can measure. Similarly, Allah says, that be the best to your parents. For example, that's actually not a law. What is that? That's a moral. In one culture, being the best is something else to your parents. In another culture, being the best to your parents is something else, isn't it? The expectations between parents and children are all the same in every society or no? They're not. So morals and how they apply, it varies. There's a variation. There's some room. But they're general guidelines. Morals are general guidelines. But the thing is, the morals are far more, they come always first, and the law is always all the way at the end. Morals include things like the rights of your neighbor, the way you speak to each other. You know, the morals of Islam are things like not backbiting against one another. That's not law, that's morals. Behaving like a good, decent person, that's morals. Being charitable, being caring, being considerate, these are morals. Allah says He taught the book and the wisdom. And the wisdom includes our beliefs and our morals. Or this prophet will teach all of these things. Now some people interpreted hikmah to mean the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Which in some sense is true. I mean, it's one extrapolation. It's not, in some attribute that quote to Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, others to others. And that opinion is very popular. So everybody said, hikmah means sunnah. My contention with that is, hikmah can mean sunnah because actually, the Prophet ﷺ, his entire life is إِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. You're committed to a great moral character. So in that sense, hikmah is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. But I want you to understand the larger meaning here between the law and the spirit of the law, or this iman and morals that come with it. See, what happens is, sometimes you have people in the world that are they follow the law, but they have no morals. They follow the law, they have no morals. They'll give zakat, they're going to stay away from haram food, they're going to check the ingredients for every gummy bear they ever eat. Okay? They're going to do that. But boy, are they mean to their neighbor. Boy, are they, like, they're scary when they walk into a party. Like, they're not nice. There's an intimidation. Forget humility, there's intimidation. But they're very strict about the haram meat stuff. The law is all there, what's missing? The morals are just not there. They're just not there. A messenger comes and he'll teach the law and he'll teach the morals. وَيُعَلِّهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. This is the foresight of Ibrahim alayhi salam, that these two things will have to go hand in hand. You'll have to be like, you know, one of the worst examples of it that I thought that it hurts me to this day, that's why I keep talking about it, is when I went to Hajj. You go to Hajj and people are abiding by the law Allah gave. These are the guidelines, the rituals you have to follow for the Hajj. Spend this time in Muzdalifah. Spend this time in Arafat. Do this, do this, do this. And you're sitting in sacred land in Muzdalifah and somebody's praying and you're just like, room for me. And then you just drink your water, plastic bottle and chuck it like it's... Have you seen Muzdalifah in the morning? You can't take two steps without stepping in trash. Like it looks like a dump site for like a garbage disposal. People don't do that near the Washington Monument, man. Like people have more respect for the Lincoln Memorial than for the sacred land of Muzdalifah. The law is being abided by. There's no rule that says you can't chuck a water bottle or diapers or whatever else is there. You can't. But is there a moral at tahara to this fuliman? Like our cleanliness is half of our faith? Morals are gone. If you're going to punch people to get into Hijr Aswad, you know, I don't want to kiss it. I don't want to kiss it. Because that's not our religion. How is this adhillatan ala al-mu'mineen? They are so humble and powerless in dealing with other believers. Quran says this. You push, pull, yank, get into the first row, and then listen to adhillatin ala al-mu'mineen. Subhanallah. He will recite ayat onto people. He will teach them the law, the wisdom. And my favorite part, he'll purify them. This is the climax of it all. And in doing these three things, reciting the revelations and teaching the law and the wisdom, by the way, there's a real connection here between these three too. Because when you recite the revelations, which revelation is this a dua about? Quran. And what does Quran do? Quran marries law and wisdom. Doesn't it? It doesn't let you, it's not a fiqh book. It's not a book of law. And it's not a book just of wisdom, just of iman and just of morals. It's got law in it, it's got iman in it, it's got akhlaq in it, it's all three together, isn't it? So it's in a sense explaining, he will recite your revelations, and by doing so, he'll be teaching them the law and the wisdom all together. And when that is happening, he will be doing what? He'll be purifying them. He'll be purifying. Now, what does it mean to purify? This is what I want to spend most of my time on, inshallah ta'ala. There are five kinds of purification. This is my own thinking on the subject. You are completely free to disagree. This is entirely my own analysis on the subject matter of purification. Okay, whatever I've been able to read of the subject and understand in our literature, here's how I try to kind of make mental maps for myself on how this stuff works. And I sometimes look at what other people have said, but I look at it critically. I don't just copy what they say and say, this is what Sheikh so-and-so said, I'm going to quote it. I take what they say, I critically analyze it, and I arrive at my own conclusions. They don't have to be correct, clearly. But I'd like to share them with you. So there are five. Islam gave us certain guidelines in our law to purify our bodies. Tahara. Right? How do you keep your body clean and pure in terms of clothing, in terms of, you know, wudu and ghusl and things like that. Physical purity. If you look at the other laws of Islam, a lot has to do with food, doesn't it? We have very clear guidelines about food. And the kinds of food that is made haram is literally called khaba'ith, filthy. In other words, the food you consume is supposed to be pure. So I've mentioned body and I've mentioned food, yes? And both of them, the primary theme is purification. You notice that? The food has to be pure, and the body has to be pure. The third, Allah, you know, if I'll go in different order, is character. Your character has to be refined and purified. Meaning, there are certain behaviors towards family members, others, how you deal with each other, right? That needs to be purified, refined, cleansed. That's what you can call this, like ethics, morals, you know. This is where the morality comes in Islam. Morality is about the purification of a person's character towards others, you know. So you don't run into things, you don't let greed or anger or jealousy, these impurities have to be cleansed or kept in check. And every time they're getting out of hand, you fix them again, you fix them again, you fix them again. That's what Quran does on multiple occasions. It'll take these impurities like ingratitude or arrogance or greed or you know, jealousy, and Allah will purify these with His words. Okay? So far I've mentioned body, I've mentioned food, and I've mentioned character, right? I'll go in strange order. Another purification Quran does through some of its laws, not all of them, some of the laws, is a purification of society. So this is the only one that's not individual, it's societal. So for example, harsh laws of Islam like qisas, or harsh laws in Islam like flogging the zani, you know, the 100 lashes? That's actually a purification not of a person, but a purification of society. Why? Because if zina is happening out in the open where 4 people can see it, that society is becoming dirty. That needs to be stopped. And the Quran will come and say, if that's happening in public, flog them 100 times. And that will lead to what? Some kind of purification. Okay, so the society won't become like polluted with this kind of filth. Okay, so all the hard, the collective laws of Islam, their purpose is to keep society at large pure. So far we've got the body being cleansed, the food that we consume. By the way, when I mentioned food, it wasn't just about halal and haram, but it's how you earn also. That's why you give zakat, so that the food you earn is also pure. That's literally why it's called zakat too. Then there's the cleansing of our character. Then I talked about the cleansing of society. And there's the last one, and that's the cleansing of our nafs, our inner selves. Okay? And this is the one that I really want to highlight to you. Okay, by the way, everything, think of anything in Islam so far, any practical teaching in Islam, it goes back to a purification of one kind or the other. Either it's purifying your body, or your character, or your food, you know, or society, isn't it? Purification, 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 purification. The last one is a purification of what? Your inner self. Inside of you. Now that purification, if you can map this in your head, that purification of yourself is 2 things. Always remember, it's 2 things. It's the purification of your mind and the purification of your heart. Okay? So if I say I want to purify myself, those are 2 kinds of purification. The mind and what? The heart. What does it mean to purify the mind? It means to be clear. Why are you alive? Who is your God? What does He want from you? What is the purpose for which you exist? You're clear about that. You're clear about direction. You're clear about how to think as a Muslim. How do you think about halal and haram? How do you think about other people? What are your thoughts on what's happening in the world? What are your thoughts on what's happening in your family or what's happened in your life? Revelation will come and clear your thinking. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ So you can think clearly. You know, يُبَيِّنُ اللَّهُ لَكُمُ الْآيَاتِ Allah clarifies the ayat. When something is clear, the impurities are gone. And you become a refined thinker. Islam, the Quran wants you to be a clear thinker. That is a kind of purification. Are there people today who don't have clarity in their thinking about Islam? Muslims. They're not clear on how to think as Muslims. How are they supposed to react to certain things? We're not even, some incident happens in the world, we don't have the thought of how to respond. Does the Quran give us that thought? It does. It teaches us how to think. Right? But that's the purification of the mind. What's the other side? The purification of? By the way, the purification of the mind also includes, why am I even Muslim? Why should I even follow Islam? Why is Islam superior to everything else? Why should I give up all of these temptations and follow these guidelines that nobody around me is following, nobody in my high school, nobody on my campus? Why am I so convinced of this? That you have to be convinced of in your mind first. Your mind has to be clear why you're Muslim. A lot of college youth Muslims are Muslim because their parents are Muslim. And when they go to college and they see other people doing other stuff, they're like, why can't I do this? And there was no purification of mind ever offered. Why are you Muslim? Why is Quran the truth? Why is this a superior way of living? Why should you feel sorry for the people who are doing the sins that you're tempted by? Why should you be calling them to something higher instead of you going to something lower? They don't have the clarity for it. They're not convinced. They're literally not convinced. Ask them why you're a Muslim. Well, I don't know, my parents are. There's no purification of minds. And when they bring these problems to their parents, and they say, Ami, I want to go out with this guy. I want to go out with this girl. I want to go to the club. They'll say, astaghfirullah, you can't do haram. And then they'll say, why is it haram? What does that mean? Why do I have to believe in this hocus pocus? I mean, it's your thing. Religion is your thing, but it's not my thing, mom. And millions of parents are having these conversations with their kids. And then those millions of parents are coming and saying, watch a Noman Ali Khan video. And a lot of youth hate my guts because their parents have used me to slap them across the face. And they literally curse me out because I hate that guy's voice. My mom is always shoving him down my throat. That is not the solution. That isn't the solution. And a lot of times parents are coming and say, which dua can I make? Which dhikr can I do? When they're sleeping, can I over their head or something? Because they're thinking this is a problem of their heart. This is some kind of impurity in their heart. Shaitan gets to your heart, right? He used to be a good boy when he was little. Yeah, he was. He's still a good boy. He just has questions, man. There may be other things going on, but he has questions. So there's sometimes an intellectual problem, and we're trying to solve it with a spiritual solution. You know, yuzakkihim, their minds have to be cleansed, and their hearts have to be cleansed. What does the Qur'an do? What does it cleanse? Both. Like nothing has ever done in human history. Same exact book, and you're studying it, and you're pondering it, and your mind is just blown away by how it gives clarity, how it convinces you. And that same exact book, you're standing in salah, and you're crying your heart out, and those tears are directly coming from your heart. The same book is intellectual, and the same book is spiritual. That's yuzakihim. It'll purify them. It's incredible. It'll give you why you believe. Why are you Muslim? Why do you want to refine yourself? And even once you have it, you're going to keep wanting to refine yourself even more. And you're spiritually going to grow. These are both necessary things. Since I'm on this subject, one more important consideration here for everybody to understand. I told you there are two kinds of purification of the self. There's the mind and the heart, remember? The purification of the mind is a one-time deal. At the base, once you know why you're Muslim, you're set. You're good. Now come what may, questions, criticisms, doubts, whatever, it'll all just fall off like bugs. You can shoo them away. It'll like bugs hitting a windshield. Nothing's going to happen. It won't even affect you. It's a one-time thing. Either you have it or you don't. And it's Quran builds it, and it gets you to a certain point where you have that ironclad confidence, Islam is the truth. The spiritual purification, the heart purification, is not a one-time thing. Some days are pretty good. Some days are pretty bad. Some days you're up. Make it to the masjid for fajr. Make lots of dua afterwards. Tears coming rolling down your eyes. Other days you watched a movie until 3 in the morning. Woke up for dhuhr maybe. That happens. Right? In other words, these two, one of them is actually, Allah will bring you to a point and you'll be fine, but that doesn't mean that you're a good Muslim now. You're convinced of Islam now, but now that you're convinced, if you have no doubts left, then it's the other purification you need, the purification of the heart. Some people need, first and foremost, a purification of their minds. Others need a purification of their hearts. And the right dosage of both all the time is Allah's book. Make Allah's book accessible to people and watch it work. Watch it do the work. Nothing else will do this work like that. And the problem is, I can't expect the world to listen to my lectures. Lucky even anybody listens to them. The thing is though, this revelation that Allah gave that does this, because this was Ibrahim's prayer, alayhi salam, thousands of years ago. And think about what he just asked about. This man, you know, if I use modern language, it sounds offensive. He converted. Like he was born in a mushrik society, seeking out Allah, isn't he? With no environment around him, and he came to this conclusion. And then he found Allah Azza wa Jalla. Then Allah granted him revelation, and all of this started, right? And he starts from a very different journey. And when he starts from that different journey, he's looking ahead and thinking, I went through this journey. My kids are going to go through this journey. A thousand years later, somebody else will go through this journey. How do I make sure I ask Allah for something that will make their journey easy? That's what this book was for. That's what his prayer was for. This is what Quran was supposed to do. Make people's journey easy. What have we done with the same Quran? I would argue the most translated book in the world, the most recited book in the world, the most read book in the world, and yet the most misunderstood and inaccessible book in the world today still. We don't make understanding the Quran easy for people. The way we explain it is good for a certain group of people. But for others, they just don't get it. And if they're going to go ask, who are they going to ask? And if they get answers that are all too hard and too technical. وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ We make Quran easy for remembrance. Quran has to be facilitated in every society in the world so this process can begin. يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُعَلِّمُهُ الْكِتَابِ وَالْحِكْمَةِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ And he can begin to purify them. He can cleanse them. This is, by the way, the ultimate goal of Islam. It's cleansing, 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 and cleansing. That's all Islam asks for. That's what the Messenger ﷺ came to. Look at even what he did in the ending of his mission. He cleansed the Kaaba. That's what he did. So now, if you pay attention to this last bit, inshallah, that I'd like to share with you. This is probably, to me, one of the most important considerations of our time. We are living in an age now where morality is relative. You realize that? I mean, second course in philosophy in college, first course in philosophy, morals are all over the place. There is no such thing as the perfect law. Law should constantly go through what? Amendments and changes. There is actually no such thing as one worldview. I mean, we have iman. Under hikmah, we have iman. Hikmah is like, we believe in Allah and Allah gives us morality. Right? A different definition between right and wrong. But we're living in an age where it's all relative. Your right and wrong is not the same as my right and wrong. And religions, yeah, they've got some good in it, but they've got a lot of mistakes. And yeah, you can believe in God, you don't have to believe in God, who cares? It's all over the place, isn't it? I'd like to read something to you. This is actually by G.K. Chesterton on Orthodoxy. It's really beautifully written. But the new rebel is a skeptic and will not entirely trust anything. He has no loyalty. Therefore, he can never really be a revolutionist. Who's he? What's he fighting? Like, what are people fighting for today, right? How can you fight for something if you believe in nothing? Right? So this is what he's commenting on. And the fact that he doubts everything really gets in his way when he wants to denounce anything. For all denunciations imply a moral doctrine of some kind. And the modern revolutionist doubts not only the institutions he denounces, but the doctrine by which he denounces it. As a politician, he will cry out that war is a waste of life. And then, as a philosopher, that all life is a waste of time. A Russian pessimist will denounce the policeman for killing a peasant, and then prove by the highest philosophical principles that the peasant ought to have killed himself. The man of this school goes first to a political meeting where he complains that savages are treated as if they were beasts. And then he takes his hat and umbrella and goes on to a scientific meeting where he proves that they are all practically beasts. In short, the modern revolutionist, being an infinite skeptic, is always engaged in undermining his own minds. In his book on politics, he attacks men for trampling on morality. In his book on ethics, he attacks morality for trampling on men. Therefore, modern man in revolt has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against anything. That's the age we live in. In that age, when you read يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ He gives meaning and purpose. He gives direction. He teaches a law. He teaches wisdom. And he purifies. It carries a whole new meaning. It's just the need of the hour. You understand what I'm saying? Because none of these four are now of any meaning to so many people. There are no ayat to them. There is no sense of direction. Life is an accident. It's just a random set of collisions that brought us here. There is no right and wrong. There's just existence on this planet. That's it. There is no truth. There is no purpose. There is no meaning. And once you have this, what happens? You know, people assume that religious people are fanatical or fundamentalist or whatever. You know what this does? When you have purification, then all of life becomes good. Without purification of body, I listed it, body, character, mind and heart, society. These are the purifications, right? Look, the human mind is an incredible thing. We're still going to produce amazing science. I mean, millions of people are able to watch what I do because of science, because of technology. But when the purification process isn't there, then human beings will use the same technology to destroy themselves, to kill each other, to corrupt. Their greed will bring ruin. It will bring luxury to some and entertainment to some at the expense of blood and fire to others. And it'll be easy to turn a blind eye, you know? You'll have pharmaceutical companies that do the most incredible research. They have some of the smartest minds on the planet working in pharmaceutical companies. But because those pharmaceutical companies are polluted with greed, they're going to use factories and, you know, manufacturing plants where they're producing things for pennies or fractions of a penny and selling it for $500 to people who don't even have health insurance. Right? That's what they're going to do because there's no purification left. That's when you don't have purification, this place becomes ugly, man. This place becomes ugly. That is the revolution, really, that was brought by Rasulullah ﷺ, the fulfillment of the dua of Ibrahim ﷺ. Our religion is so much more than we give it credit for. It's not just a bunch of rules of halal and haram and don't eat gelatin. This faith is deep, and it has a real solution for the problems of the world. This is what our messenger came to bring, you know, to the humanity. And so as I leave you with this ayah, إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. No doubt you at the end of the day are the ultimate authority. Allah Azza wa Jal is the ultimate authority. He could have imposed His authority on people and made them do what He wants. He is the all-wise anyway. But in His wisdom, He decided to not impose His authority, to send a messenger and let people become purified and figure it out themselves. If Allah wanted, He could have لَجَعَلَكُمْ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. He could have made you into one nation. Nobody has to disobey. You know, no rebellion against Allah. But nope. Allah wants people to come to the right way on their own. On their own. This is something that we must now internalize and we must give, I would argue, first to the Muslim ummah before anybody else. We must begin the process of yatlu alayhim ayatihi wa yu'allimuhumul kitaba wal hikmah wa yuzakkihim innaka antal azizul hakim. I'm just baffled at how Ibrahim alayhi salam, like, what wisdom this man had thousands of years ago. He just makes this prayer and it answers the toughest problems of our time. It literally answers the toughest problems of our time. And how in such a short phrase, he's captured the spirit of an entire civilization. SubhanAllah. May Allah Azza wa Jal make us real followers of the Millah of Ibrahim alayhi salam and give us the insight, the wisdom, and the sincerity to not only to understand the Book of Allah, but to be able to live by it and to be able to share its teachings and its beauty with humanity. Barakallahu li wa lakum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our mission is to spread awareness of the message and divine beauty of the Quran across the world. Support our mission at www.bayina.org. That's BAYYINAH.ORG.